Have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, we just got back, of course, from a great week with the youth, being able to challenge and encourage them in the things of the Lord. And our theme verse for them was Mark 12:30, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's an easy topic. Try to encourage teenagers to do that. Try to encourage adults to do that, right? Everything we are belongs to God. Everything we do should have some reference to being that which brings glory to God. And there really is no difference with regard to where we find ourselves in our text this morning in Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 8 through 11, looking at this second part of what we're called as Christians to put off. You know, we can go through this Christian life and live it really however we want, but the question is, are we living it according to the book? Because anybody can get away with whatever it is they want, but the ultimate standard of if you're living your life well is, are you living it according to the Word of God? And so we find in our text Paul being very encouraging, but very challenging to these first believers at Colossae, saying to them, if you have recognized your position in Christ, you are a child of God, you've been raised with Him, then something's got to be different. And that's kind of what we're looking at, and we'll come back to that idea in just a moment. So follow along in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, where Paul, speaking to the Colossians, says this, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Again, as we come to the larger context of this text this morning, let me remind you where we find ourselves. We have continued to be looking at two key aspects of genuine Christian living. What does it mean to live this life of Christ? We have been looking at these two key aspects. The first one was found in verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, if you recall, and it's living in light of the Christian's expectation, which we noted isn't just our expectation, it's God's expectation on His children. We have been called to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. This first expectation is found in verse 1, where we read these words, that we have been raised up with Christ. And we may know that that means we are new creations. There is something new and different about a person who has trusted the work of and words of Jesus Christ. And rather than being dependent, and here's the issue, rather than being dependent upon one's own abilities alone to reason and rationalize about life, or even depending upon what others around them might say to give meaning to life, for the one who has been raised up with Christ or resurrected with Christ, this is the one who depends upon God's Word and God alone and God's promises for meaning and direction in life. God expects, we noted from these verses, that God expects the believer to daily experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead in their lives every day to have victory over things like what we just read in our text. Anger, malice, going back, greed, immorality, impurity. How does that work? Think about this. Now, we are given the same power, the same enabling power to know and live, even as Jesus lived. Because the truth of the matter is that we ourselves absolutely have no ability to do this ourselves. We are entirely dependent upon Christ living His perfection through us. Jesus did live up to God's perfection. God's demand said that if you were to have eternal life, you must live according to My Word perfectly. And only Jesus has accomplished that. And that was proved by His being raised from the dead, that then we who believe now can share in His perfection because we believe it so by faith. and then God works this faith to make us look more and more like Jesus Christ. But additionally, God expects not only the believer to live in light of the power of a resurrected Christ, but He says to live in light of the sovereignty and lordship of a raptured Christ. There in verses 2 and 3, well, again, at the end of verse 1, we are to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We are to recognize His position of power and authority. Calling Jesus Lord is no simple matter of giving Him a title of respect. We don't just say Jesus is Lord just because it's polite. We don't call Jesus Lord just because that's what everybody else does. We are called to recognize that He is Lord because He is the one calling the shots. He is the captain. He is the director. He is the one from whom I take my orders. We read it in our scripture reading this morning, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Where we read, the one who says that he abides, lives, dwells, walks with Jesus, ought to walk, that is, live and behave in the same manner as Jesus walked. Now I want you to be thoughtful for just a moment. How simple is that? To walk as Jesus, to live as Jesus lived, to say what Jesus said, to do what Jesus did. This is why we need the resurrection power at work in us, because that is a tedious task. But we noted that that's God's expectation. And then we noted God's expectation upon believers as they live their lives not only in the light of the power of the resurrection, that I am not living by my own strength, in light of His authority, I'm going to follow Him, but also now in light of Christ's return, because Jesus is coming again, because He will be revealed, and because we who have trusted in Him and followed Him will also be revealed with Him in glory, it says in verse 4. We are to be determined to live His life right now. Note again in verse 4 that it does not say Jesus will be our life in the future. It says He is our life right now. Is this true for you? And teenagers, young ones, you can always think about, I'll follow God later. Sometimes adults, like, well, when I get the right job, when I get everything in place, then I might follow Him more fully. No, Jesus, if you are His, you are to live His life right now. And this brought us into verse 5, where Paul began to address some of the actions and attitudes that are actually not in accordance with this new life in Christ. Remember, these original believers were surrounded with these things. They were in a culture that promoted, particularly in this case, lots of open sexuality and immorality. And so Paul is addressing, hey, what does the life in Christ really look like? Romans chapter 6, verse 4, kind of a parallel statement, says this, therefore, since we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Whatever else you might get, let me ask you today, are you walking in newness of life? Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's a newness of life available to the believer every day. If your life is stagnant with God, if you're feeling you're distant from God, if you feel like I don't necessarily need to live my life for God, you are finding yourself not in newness of life, but in oldness of life. We read in the book of Lamentations that the mercies of God are what? They are new every morning. They may not be different every morning, but they are certainly new every morning, where you have a realization that this life is new. I'm living this life now no longer for myself, but for Him who died and rose again on my behalf. We are to walk in or experience then this newness of life. We call it Christ-likeness. We have been raised up with Him, and all this implies is that there's an oldness of life, that there is an old way of thinking, an old way of acting and responding to the things around us. And as we've been reading in our text here in Colossians, some of those things are to be put to death, some of those things are to be put off, and something new is to be put on. And while we might like it to be otherwise, becoming a Christian does not erase our old way of thinking and acting. Isn't that right? How many of you who have become believers still struggle with thoughts from the past and things that you did? We recognize that it doesn't erase that. We inherited a corrupted and perverted view and understanding of God, and until God changes that within us, even our most noble efforts prior to coming to Jesus will fall woefully short of true trust and dependence upon God and a true and pure desire to worship Him who alone is worthy. We need to constantly hear the scriptures that I know we do from this pulpit, statements like that of Galatians 2:20. Let me just ask you, is this true for you? I have been crucified with Christ. You know what that is saying? I'm dead. This isn't about me any longer. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And that statement is somewhat an expanded statement of what we read in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But we ask the question, what has died? What has died in the believer? What has died in me? Is it that old inherited nature from Adam, which is simply an earthly, man-centered way of thinking about life, understanding life and God, a nature that so often seeks to live for itself and either explain away God altogether or at least seeks to understand God on his own terms? Because if that is dead, we made note last week, doesn't it sometimes seek to resurrect itself? We want to worship God on our own terms. We want to do things our own way. Last week we saw that believers are called in verse 5 to do what? Consider the members of their body, of their earthly body, as dead to all this list of sins. Of personal sins that reveal ultimately a heart of lust. The call in verse 5 is literally, be constantly putting to death these things. The idea is, we live in a culture, it was true for these Colossians, it's true for us, we live in a culture, do we not, filled with immorality? Do we? Do we not live in a world filled with impurity and evil desire and greed? We live in a culture with all this. And how do you expect to escape falling into the traps that those set unless you be mindful to constantly be putting to death the thought of your body engaging in those kinds of activities? Enough! I have all that I need in Christ. Enough! I have all that I desire in Him. If I have some things of this world, that's fine, but I'm not after them. I'm after Christ. So I will be putting to death my personal desires for these things, is the idea. It is certainly not that we put to death things like immorality and impurity. Those things will be on the face of this earth until such time as Jesus eradicates them. But rather the thought is, I consider myself, my life, and the pursuit of such things as dead. I know some of you have given up smoking, right? Some of you have done that before. What do? It's dead to me. I don't want that any longer. It is a mindset. It is saying, I don't want that which will poison my body to be a part of my body any longer. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. We can't do it ourselves, but as we prayerfully come to God and say, Lord, here I am. I want to be put to death with regard to these things being a part of who I am because they harm my soul. The word consider in verse 5, we are to consider or to reckon the rest of our lives in this flesh is unto God and the new nature He has given us, this nature that wants to know God rightly and love Him purely, to serve Him wholly. That is our purpose now. That's what I want to offer my body to. That's why I will come to church Sunday after Sunday. That's why I will spend time with people and encourage them in the things of the Lord, because that is my rightful, proper, joyful replacement to the things that are in that list there of verse 5. This is exactly what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6:11 when he said, even so, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin. not dead as a person, not a doorknob, not lifeless, not unhappy, not some sober sourpuss walking through this life, but one filled with a life that comes from God, a life of joy, a life of meaning, a life of purpose. You are to consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to whatever God has for you, wherever He would say, if you are in Christ Jesus. It is never that sin has gone away. Oh, that it would be that way. It is not that sin has ceased to exist. Rather, it is that because of Christ's work on the cross, if you have come to believe that He died for you, that Christ has broken the power of sin to control and dominate your life, and that Christ has given you His Holy Spirit who has filled you, that is to control you and direct your lives to the glory of God, that is the life that has meaning and purpose. And while most people do not like this following thought, I've actually shared what I'm about to share before and have had people talk to me afterwards, so I hope you won't be one of these. A Christian come up to me afterwards and say, I don't like that word. I don't think that word's right for a Christian to claim for him or herself. Whether you like this thought or not, we are all slaves. Absolutely slaves. We are all servants to one of two things according to the Scriptures. And so to show you that, I'm going to have us look at Romans 6. I'll put it up on the screen and you can turn there as well. In Romans 6, 11 through 18, we have this truth that we are either slaves to what? Sin. Or we will become slaves to righteousness. We will either be slaves to that which brings harm to our spiritual well-being, and perhaps even damning our soul to hell if we've never come to Christ, or we will become slaves to righteousness, the practice of the perfection of Jesus. What are you following? Are you following just whatever? I mean, even just this is what seems good and right in my life? Well, that's fine, but that's still being a slave to sin. Because a slave to righteousness says, I want to look like, act like, talk like, be like Jesus Christ in all that I say, in all that I do. Not just little bits and pieces. What did Jesus say? Quoting from Deuteronomy, from the law, may the Lord your God, I love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, every devotion, with all your soul, every commitment, with all your mind, every thought, and with all your strength, every effort. I didn't say that. Jesus did. He either is Lord and meant it, or He's a lunatic and should be completely disregarded with everything else He said. We will either be a slave to this righteousness or to sin. We are all born into sin, the Scripture says. It results in death, separation from God, or we can become slaves to righteousness through faith, into which we must then be born again into Jesus Christ, and that results in life. And listen to what Paul says. Even so, again, we read this, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If this be true for you, what does Paul say? If this is your truth, if this is where you find yourself, therefore, do not let sin have its reigning power in your mortal body. Don't let it continue to do things, to act out in and through you, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the idea of offering yourself as a slave, of presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather lay your life down as a slave. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay, let me just stop there for a moment. Probably one of the best ways we can all begin to practice this more is with our tongues. What we say, am I using this instrument of my body to promote sin? Or am I using the instrument, this instrument of my body to promote the righteousness of God? Is this dead to sin? Is this dead to hurting people? Is it dead to saying things that ought not to be said? Or is it alive to God? Say, God, whatever you would say and have it say, let this mouth say. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but God. Oh, I messed up there, didn't I? Where am I? Can't read my... For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Under God works too, but... Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Shall we just go ahead since we can, God, He's gracious, He'll let us do whatever, may it never be. Listen to what He says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The idea is, who are you obeying? If people were to summarize your life in one sentence, would it be, there's one who's obedient unto righteousness, or obedient unto sin and to death? Verse 17, but thanks be to God. Can you say that? But thanks be to God that though you, all of you Roman Christians, is what Paul is saying, all of you Roman Christians, and now we can say by extension, all of us were at one time, if before coming to Christ, were slaves of sin, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, having been freed from the slavery of sin, you went out and did whatever your heart desired. Is that what it says? You became, say it, slaves, servants of righteousness. You're a slave to one of two things, folks. And so the whole point of what Paul is getting at with the Colossians, I know we're reading a lot from Romans here, but the whole point what Paul is getting to with these Colossian believers is that they need, and therefore by extension, we need to be constantly putting to death our desires to revert to old ways, earthly ways, God-dishonoring ways of living, and then practice putting on the new self, the new ways, the Christ-like ways of the one who has been made new in Christ. We are to live according to our position in Jesus Christ and are actually now instruments. Have you thought about it this way? I don't mean to be so preschoolish, but just hold your hands out in front of you for a moment and wiggle your fingers. Are these instruments of righteousness that you're holding out? What do they type on the keyboards? What kind of songs do they compose? What kind of words do they write in those emails or those letters? Are these instruments of sin and death? Or are they instruments of righteousness and life? Putting to death those things that I ought not to be writing or seeing or doing with these or any other instrument of my body. Because I've been given a position. And so we put to death things like, in verse 5, immorality, impurity, evil desire, and the like, because they are inconsistent with the life of Christ. This brings us to the second list of sins, of unchristlike behavior that the believer in Christ, or by the power of the resurrected Christ, is to avoid. We see this list in verse 8. Only note that Paul here uses a different picture. In verse 5, we're to put these things to death in ourselves. And now here in verse 8, it is we are to put aside or put off these things. Let's read again verse 8. In verse 9, says there, but now you also put them all aside. And I think he's talking about what he had just written, and now he's adding to the list, as it were. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Whereas the sins of verse 5, I feel, primarily deal with the personal issues of lust, especially as they are depicted through sexuality and sexual sins. The list here in verse 9 seems to deal with the more outward social sins, the way that we might demonstrate sin to one another. And it is to be the believer's experience and to see that these unchristlike attitudes and actions are done away with. Only this time, rather than being put to death, Paul says, what? Put them all aside. And Tyler on Thursday night addressed this a little bit. This is to be our action. This is our response, our very experience. If you are raised with Christ, if you are a believer, if you know you've been raised with Him, that you are His child and His representative, it should be like waking up and looking at soiled clothes and say, why am I wearing these anymore? These are filthy, disgusting rags. I've been given a robe of righteousness. I've been given the very glory of God. And I can walk down the street and proclaim the glory of God. Or I can walk down the street and be in my own shell. Or I can walk down the street and proclaim outright sin. There's my choices. But I've been given the glory of Christ. And I need to constantly realize that while the sins that are listed in verses 5 and 8 may have once been part of my life before I came to Christ, I am now to shed them as I would soiled clothes. And that's exactly what the word put aside means in our text. The Greek means to disrobe, to cast off old filthy rags. How many of you have worked really hard at some point this summer or played so hard that you were just a sweaty, stinky, nasty mess? Anybody? And naturally, you just want to sit in those clothes for the rest of the day. And naturally, you just want to get up the next morning after you've taken them off and been cleansed in the shower. You want to take them and put them back on, right? And wear them again and again and again. It's ridiculous. And that's what Paul's trying to get at. If you're a believer in Christ, what a ridiculous thought to entertain these kinds of sins over and over again. You've been cleansed. Now live as a clean person with your clean clothes and get rid of these. It is to look at the list of vices in our verses as vile, disease-ridden stains upon our clothing. If it is bad enough, we will try to get out of those clothes as quickly as possible. And so I say to the Lord, Lord, show me the filth of my sin so that I might put it aside. As those who now have a new nature, we must put off by an intentional act of our will and through personal daily discipline all of the sins that defile our relationships with God and with one another. Let me say that again. We are, by an intentional act of our will and through personal daily discipline, put off all of these sins that defile our relationships to God and to one another. Be rid of them. Don't tell me you can't. If you're in Christ, you can. You might tell me if you are in Christ, you could possibly say, I don't want to. But then even that betrays your position. It begins by confessing these sins over and over. It is agreeing with God that such things are harmful to you and to others and dishonoring to God. It is to confess that these are filth-covering sins. It means to recognize that these things actually, at best, only perpetuate other sins in your life. The idea here is that once we see these sins in this light, then we can avoid the very situations that entices those sins within us. We're all different. And some may have more of a problem with greed, and another one with lust, and another one with anger, and another with depression. But whatever it is, it's to recognize that those sins hurt rather than help. They harm others. They harm yourself. They break your relationship with God. And you say, I'm going to put those off. And I will seek to not get myself in those situations where those sins become overpowering to me. It is for the alcoholic who has overcome his alcoholism. He doesn't go and sit in the bar with his buddies anymore because he knows that's not the place for him. Believers, spiritually, it's the same thing. Don't put yourself in a situation where you will be enticed to sin as you once were enticed to sin. And if it's not possible to do that, at least the purpose to exercise restraint on yourself, going in with the full knowledge, I will not put on these sins anymore. And the best restraint we have, I believe, beloved, is to reflect upon what Jesus said about and how Jesus acted toward such sins. But what are some of these sins? Paul goes to length here to mention some, and I don't think he's seeking to be exhaustive. Let me just run through this list so that you can kind of get a grasp. Maybe these are some of the sins that you need to put off. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is a list that deals with many of the things we struggle with. The first sin listed is that of anger. Anger refers to an abiding, growing, ever-increasing state of mind that seeks some kind of revenge. We might call it deep-seated, vengeful anger. It is like a smoldering volcano. It can lie dormant for years and years, but it will finally erupt. And to dwell in such an attitude poisons then every relationship with the toxic fumes that that volcano possesses. It doesn't matter whether it's in your home or in your workplace or at school. Anger is literally like a time bomb that ticks and ticks and ticks until it gets pushed and it explodes. Anger can be triggered by a number of things, right? What might make one person mad, the other person goes, "What's your problem?" Which makes the first person even more mad. Can be triggered by thinking on the past hurts. For others, it could be by current hurtful remarks. For others, it could be not getting its own way. But the truth of the matter is this: there are 1,000 triggers, but it only takes one to set you off. Be done with it, Paul says. When you feel the anger coming on, put it aside. Take it off and pray, "Lord God, you have made me new. I need not walk like this any longer. I need no longer be angry." The text says, put it off. Cast it aside because it's not befitting me as a child of God. You know, if you reflect upon this first one, this anger for a moment, isn't it the truth that often our biggest mistakes and our greatest regrets are the result of simply not putting off this first sin of anger? Of not seeing anger as filthy clothes that need to be put aside. Sadly, we make excuses for our anger. We justify our anger, do we not? We say something along the lines like this: "But I've been wronged. I've been hurt. I deserve to be angry." You know what I don't see in this text? There's no exception clause. Right? Paul does not say in verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, except when somebody rightfully pushes your buttons. Then it's okay." Not at all. We do not read "put off anger" unless you are constantly being irritated or annoyed by another person. You might wish it said that, but it doesn't. The believer, as one who has been redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, has no cause to continue in anger. So let me ask you, how many of you struggle with anger? Because if you do, you need to continue to take seriously what God's Word has instructed us in this text, and prayerfully and purposely, because you've been raised with Christ, say, "Lord, let me disrobe this anger from me." And don't think it will happen just once. You'll find that all of a sudden you've picked it up and put it back on. So put it off and put it aside. And when you feel it, put it off and put it aside. I've got to get going with this here. We've got a lot of things to cover. The next sin is that of wrath. Wrath is similar to anger, as it speaks of something inward, a hostile, boiling spirit. But where it differs is that it can be far more rash. It's more of a rage that just goes off anytime, anywhere. It is anger, in one sense, taken to the next level. If you can do that, that's what it is. This is an attitude of being so easily agitated and then flying off the handle, sometimes for what others would say is no apparent reason. Like anger, its causes can be hurts, jealousy, envy, or a number of things, but Paul says these two must be put off. I've said it before, when you feel anger or wrath welling up within you, what is that? It is the warning light on the dashboard of your car going off saying, "Get this thing taken care of now, else you will have serious problems, So what do? You take it to the mechanic, and he takes off something and puts something on and charges you $1,000, and you get mad. And then you got to pray that that be set aside. But that's what has to happen. The third vice listed is that of malice. These great big, these words, we don't use these in our language very much anymore. Malice is nothing short of being mean-spirited. In Greek, it reminds us it's really of an entertaining, of a vicious nature that is bent on destroying or hurting someone else. That's what malice is. We see a picture of what malice is in the Old Testament book of Esther. If you recall, Haman, that Persian leader, who was so bent on destroying the Jews that, and specifically had it out for one Jew in particular, the one named Mordecai, that he planned, the text says, he planned and joyfully delighted in the gallows that he had made in order to hang the godly Mordecai. Beloved, that's malice. Can't wait to see that guy swing. Can't wait till that guy gets it. And even being a part of the plan to see that person get it. It plots and schemes to hurt someone else. And understand, malice does not ever have to carry out its plans to be sinful. You can just play with it in your mind, and that is enough to poison your soul. And Paul says what? Put it aside. Take it off. It is not fitting your position. The next two vices speak about the tongue. We have slander, which is descriptive of hurtful talk that seeks to defame or belittle the character of another. Again, slander, hurtful talk that seeks to defame or belittle the character of another. It is really seeking to put somebody down by what you say. Now, none of us have ever done that in here, right? I mean, well, how is it that kids can learn this at such a young age? And they'll call one another names. And then we get more sophisticated when we're adults. We just use bigger words, don't we? But we put people down. We want to give somebody a bad reputation or have them be seen in a wrong light. That's slander. Additionally, our text uses the word here, abuse of speech, which is an interesting translation. Abuse of speech literally refers to, in the Greek text, of a vile or filthy speech. In today's vernacular, it speaks of having a foul mouth. It is foul, obscene, or dirty talk that defiles those around you or is even aimed at those with whom you are angry. It is truly the obscene tongue that finds pleasure in telling damaging or of impure things. Here in our text, we're told to put off that kind of language. It reminds me of a verse that I instilled in my children, Ephesians 4:29, that says this, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let none of this abusive, slanderous speech come forth from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, for edification, according to the need of the moment." So every moment you're thinking about what? What will encourage? What will help? What will build up? Not, wow, I wish I could just tear that person down by saying this. Or I wish I could just say this word and really churn things around or make somebody have some different kind of thought other than that of God. Because it's supposed to be for the need of what? The moment. So that it might give grace. Grace those who hear. You see, you're either a slave in this regard to your tongue for abusive speech or slander, or you're a slave to righteous speech to build up for the glory of God. If you've been raised up with Christ, if you are looking to Jesus as Lord, if you are anticipating His coming, then put off such things. Why? Because these are unbecoming of those who are redeemed. Prayerfully seek the Lord's help for strength to put these things off. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the glorious truth that God, before He ever built this world, as it were, before the foundations of this earth, He called us, He chose us to be what? Holy and blameless. How many of you have been holy and blameless with regard to anger, with regard to wrath, with regard to malice, with regard to slander or filthy, abusive speech? You see, Paul's saying, put all of that off. God wants you to be holy and blameless, and here's the great truth. This is the encouragement for you. Here's the encouragement. That's what God has called His children to be, and that's where God will get all of His children to that destination. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In the meantime, we are not to wallow around and act like that doesn't matter. We're to become increasingly holy, increasingly blameless, with less and less abusive speech, less and less slander, less and less malice, less and less wrath, less and less anger, less and less greed, less and less idolatry, less and less impurity, less and less immorality. We see these things being put off, cast aside, done away with in our lives. And for whatever of these vices that you find within yourself, I ask you to consider today to prayerfully replace each one with a virtue that will serve others for the glory of God. If your problem is putting people down with your mouth, then say, God, begin with me today to put that aside and help me to begin to use words that encourage. If your problem is anger, every time you feel anger, you say, God, help me put that aside and let me now look at the person not with hateful revenge, but with loving compassion. And it's seeking to replace that. In verses 9, we are presented with a call. In verse 9, we're presented with a call, as Paul continues us on, to personal integrity. Because as we put out the vices in verse 8, we must also seek to be a person who can then be trusted, whose word or promises is always sure. And so we read in verse 9 now, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with his evil practices. You know, Paul is implying something here. He is saying that the unregenerate condition easily gives way to lies, easily gives itself over to deceit. But this is never to be so for the believer. Believers are called to live together as a community of faith. We are to learn and practice loving and depending upon one another. We're supposed to, again, using kind of the crude vernacular, we're supposed to have one another's backs. Lying undermines this relationship of trust. One of the most interesting stories, and many of you know it well, but is in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And they made a commitment, a pledge, as it were, to the church. They're going to sell some property, and they're going to give all the proceeds to the church. And they said that they gave all the proceeds to the church, but they had actually held back some of those proceeds. And it says in the text that they lied to the congregation. But they were said in the text that they didn't just lie to the congregation, they actually lied to God. You talk about having some purity in the church. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They died in the midst of the congregation. God struck them dead. Can you imagine living in that kind of atmosphere? It says later on in the chapter that even the unbelievers, when they heard what happened, it says they dare not even join the Christians, because they knew there was a commitment there. Those people don't lie. And I wouldn't want to be in that situation. How many of us would still be left in here if we had never lied to one another having walked into the church? How are you today? I'm fine. Guess he wasn't. Well, I mean, the idea here is that we are to put off those things. In the early church, you always wonder, why did the Holy Spirit put these two to death, and why do we get away with so much today? It was established something very early on. Be thinking about what you're saying to one another. And do not lie. Let us never forget that the purposes of God are never benefited by lying. And the quickest way to destroy trust and fellowship is by a lying tongue. And this too, according to verse 9, then is to be laid aside by God's grace. Well, very quickly, what are we to put on? Verses 10 and 11. We'll just be very quick with this. Verses 10 and 11, why should the believers strive to consider themselves dead to sin and put off sin? Let us never forget again from the context of the New Testament, why did Jesus come? According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus came specifically to take away sins. Now get the point. He came to take away sins. And does that mean that I get to live in them as much as I want until He actually returns? No. He came to take away sins. The penalty of it, which He bore at the cross, but even the practice of it as we seek to become more and more like Him until He returns. We are to learn from our text that the believer is not to have the same relationship to sin that he had before he trusted in Christ. There has to be a decisive, demonstrable difference. John again declared in 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Woo, there's a statement for you. No one who is born of God practices sin. That is, this is not his habitual, this isn't his character, this isn't his habitual practice. Why? Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin as his normal practice. He's not known for doing these things because he's born of God. His character has changed. Doesn't mean he may not occasionally have an outburst of anger or that he may not occasionally lie here, but that's not his character. You know he's working on those things. So then we find in our text not only then this putting off of an old nature, but also a putting on these new clothes, this new nature. And I think this includes two things. It is a demonstrable difference, and there's a sureness of sanctification. So let me note these two things here. First, this demonstrable difference. Let us note that the language of Paul here, Paul describes in verse 9 this radical, decisive difference that is to be reflected in the life of the believer. At the beginning of verse 8, if you look there for just a moment, what did Paul say? He said, "But now you also." Just before he wrote about how believers used to walk in these sins, he said, "But now there's a radical shift. Have you experienced this difference? Are you getting away from these things? Are you able to be maybe one of the first readers who read this and you go, that's right, I've seen the change. I'm not the angry person I used to be. I'm not the lustful person I used to be. I'm not the abusive talker that I used to be. I've been raised with Christ, and that new nature now gives me a new capacity and a new reason by which I lay aside sins and I put on Christ." The call is to no longer live in the patterns and habits of the past. If you are in Christ, a change has occurred. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you need to know that one. Therefore, if anyone is where? In Christ, he is a new creation. Something radically different has taken place. It affects every part of your being. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you realize this. As you draw to Christ, we become less and less satisfied with those old patterns of sin. And the desire becomes more and more to please the Lord who has forgiven us through His sacrifice on the cross. What we find in verses 9 and 10, is what happens when a person repents of his sin and he truly believes on the Lord. There's a change, this break with sin that occurs. Listen again what Paul says, reading verses 9 and 10. "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices," and here's the shift, "put on" what? "The new self that's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one that is God who created him." Beloved, this isn't a casual decision. This isn't something you just do flippantly as though you were joining some kind of club. This is not some phase of your life. When you really believe the truth of the gospel, it is because you have come to say, "I am dead to sin. Something's happened to me." You have turned away from your self-centered lifestyle. Your break from the walk of sin was not a morally neutral event that brings you to some nebulous, "Well, here I am in the middle. Now do I get to go back into sin, or do I get to go in to be with Christ and His righteousness?" No, you come from death to life, from darkness to light. There's no twilight with God. And that makes it a radical event. How many of you hate when the lights come on in the middle of the dark room? We went camping, 7 o'clock, I'd go into the guy's cabin, and I'd say, "Rise and shine!" And flip on the light, and what do you hear? "Oh!" And what do you see? "Woof!" Because men love darkness rather than light. Folks, when you see the light, it's just there's a radical change that takes place. The body resists it, but the spirit desires it. and you have a radically new life, new nature, new desires, new passions. You've put off the old, and you're putting on the new. Now, there may be some who say, you know, well, that isn't my experience. When I made a decision for Christ one day, I didn't see any noticeable effects on my life. Beloved, I don't know what to do with our text then. Because here is described what happens when a person really comes to Christ, when they really come to grips with what it is that Jesus did for them on the cross, when they come to embrace that Jesus saved their life so that they might now live His life, that this is not some kind of fire insurance in case there is a heaven or a hell. It is a whole changed life and lifestyle, a turning from sin by God's grace to an embracing of a new life that's bent on holiness. That is to be a demonstrable difference, is it, in you? And very quickly, I'd have you notice in the second aspect how the believer is now assured that he is being sanctified, the sureness of sanctification, that he is being changed by the Lord. Verses 10 and 11 is to the actual putting on the new self. And look, there's a renewal. You're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction. Doesn't matter what kind of background you come from. This is true for everyone who comes to see Christ as all and is in all. Beloved, this does not refer to something that might happen for just a few lucky believers. Rather, the text emphatically speaks of the certainty and the constancy of being renewed. This is the sureness of sanctification. The word renewed here is the same term found in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where we are told, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This speaks of a newness and quality that keeps growing and changing and improving the believer. You are to constantly be the improving believer. While coming to Christ doesn't change our physical bodies, at least not yet, and while it does not change your brain and it doesn't erase all the experiences of the past that are etched in your mind, nonetheless, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a renewing process most assuredly is taking place. And if you're not experiencing it, this is where you plead that you would begin to experience it now. All the old patterns and habits are increasingly replaced with new patterns and new habits that are in the fashion of Christ. And this is the sureness of sanctification. Here's my definition of that. That the Lord will work His grace in us, reproducing us in us, or better said, reproducing through us, the very image of Jesus Christ. I know that's what God's Word promises to the one who is in Christ. I will be renewed into the image of the one who created me. This renewing, by definition, affects the way you think and what you understand about the Lord, His Word, and His will, and His working in your life. Notice that it's called a renewing to what? A true knowledge. Implies what? There's a false knowledge. This world is filled with false knowledge. It looks like knowledge. It tastes like knowledge. It sounds like knowledge. But it's a false knowledge about God and this renewal. This is a true knowledge. This is based upon God's Word. The idea of true in the text speaks of that which is thorough, complete, and tried. It is not that it is just factual, but that it is comprehensive, it is intensive, it is life-changing knowledge that affects the way you live your life according to the pattern that's found in Christ. It is knowing Jesus, as we sing. It is knowing, it is the knowing of Jesus as a person, not just facts about Him, but knowing Him as a person. But just how do we partake of this renewal? Here I have nothing new to report except to have you think about what Jesus petitioned the Father in His high priestly prayer when He said these very simple words, "Sanctify them, change them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Whatever else you might think, God has spoken to us through the Word. So only as we engage His Word by hearing it, reading it, thinking upon it, meditating on it, digesting it, applying it, only then does it do its gradual yet effectual work of sanctification. I am not saying that God doesn't use other things. He certainly uses trials and circumstances in our relationships and others to change us. But may I tell you, the first and foremost means by which God changes us is through His Word. This is why the renewing that takes place is to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. If you are born of God, a great evidence of the sanctifying, life-changing work of the Spirit in your life is found in this. It's found in your devotion to know and live according to the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119:9. By keeping it according to thy Word. By this we can be assured that he who began that good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is to be the experience of all God's children. Does this describe you today? I know that this is radical living, but I say to you, we must never be satisfied with anything less than this. I don't want to be satisfied with simply going to church each week, but then never living radically throughout the week. Let us prayerfully pursue this, putting aside then the old nature with all of its vices and putting on the new nature that looks more and more like the one we say we love, whose name is Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty to save and deliver all who will call upon Him and bring them to this place. Let us prayerfully pursue that, putting off the old nature so that we might put on the new one that reveals Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider these thoughts from your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ in him is life. And we pray now, Father God, that we would seek to find life in him all the more. I pray for each one here who knows you, who is walking with you, who seeks to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray that you would cause these things to increase and abound even more. Help them to meditate and reflect and consider how they might put to death and how they might put off the sins that might still be creeping up in their lives so that they might put on this true knowledge, this true picture of who Jesus Christ is within them. And I pray for any who may not know you yet, Father God, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and cause them to recognize that Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. That is his word. And so, Father, I pray that you would allow each heart to recognize that that either must be true or it must be false. If it's false, then we all have a problem. But if it's true, then I pray that you would help that person or those persons deal with that problem and come to a knowledge of the truth and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So we thank you for these thoughts. May we continue to meditate on them for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.